Okay, we begin today a strange day. Day three continued, which is also known as day four. But I've never not gotten through the material before in one of these slideshow things that has the day listed to it. So I don't know what to do. I just call it day three continued. And maybe we'll get through day four today as well, but we shall see. We shall see. But we are continuing today through the grand title or category of the Bible and higher criticism, the smaller umbrella of the issue of questioning authorship, and the even smaller umbrella of questioning the authorship of the Old Testament, and especially the first five books of the Bible, where much of the whole authorship idea began. So we were halfway through JEDP, and I think we got to JE. So we're going to go back to the beginning and just do JEDP again. We'll get it. We'll try to describe where it's coming from, this whole theory, what influences are pushing towards JEDP. If you've forgotten what it is, I'll remind you. And hopefully today we'll also move on to the Pauline epistles. And if we're really fast, which I doubt, we'll get to the Gospels. But Gospels may be next week. But before we begin, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so if I go back, you'll recall that the first person to question the Mosaic or Moses' authorship of the first five books of the Bible in a real official sense would have been Spinoza, a philosopher. I can't believe this is spiritual warfare. That is not okay. All right. Spinoza, who was a pantheist, disavowed all forms of Judaism, Christianity, and started on the first five books of the Bible, saying that it wasn't Moses that wrote this, it was a composite of writers. There were several others that came after Spinoza, but the real sort of hallmark keynote person of a real developed theory of those first five books of the Bible comes with Julius Wellhausen, who we see here. There's another picture of him a little bit later. I don't know who's got control of the lights, but maybe these two lights could go. Then the back ones can come on. Or anyway, as long as that helps a little bit, I think. Julius Wellhausen, in the middle of the 19th century, built a theory upon the work of other scholars and the original notion of Spinoza that there were at least four authors of the Pentateuch. And who are the four authors? J-E-D-P, okay? J is the Yahwist, E is the Elohist, D is the Deuteronomist, and P is the priestly author. And you'll recall that, you know, this theory is sort of developed from the idea that God is referred to with both the name Yahweh and Elohim in the Old Testament. And the theory is that the person who used the word Yahweh was one writer. The person who used Elohim was another writer. Of course, you get a little tangled when passages contain both Yahweh and Elohim, especially when he is referred to as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Now you've got a problem. That's no problem for them. They just get the razor blade out, cut it right in half, cut this piece over here, call this an editor. That's the work of the Yahwist. This is the Elohist. Anyway, that's what you wind up with. The cover of one of these books critiquing biblical criticism has a picture of a pair of scissors next to the Bible and tape, I think, or glue, because that's basically what you're going to need to piece the Bible together, is is scissors and glue. So the scissors produce this, a theory. It's meant to be confusing, I think. The Yahwist and the Elohist come together and produce the Yahwist Elohist section. DTR1, the Deuteronomist, that's D, writes certain portions of Deuteronomy, but then it's determined that there must have been another Deuteronomist, so there's two Deuteronomists. They come together and produce D. The priestly author writes everything that's determined to be by him, having to do with the priesthood. R is a redactor or editor who comes in and edits them all and puts together the Torah and eventually the Deuteronomic history, Joshua, Judges, and forward. So rather than, I think the ancient map that looked like this was the word, the letter M. That's it. Moses. M. Okay. The Helping Hand, you recall, this is right coming out right during the time of Charles Darwin as he publishes The Origin of Species. Theory of evolution finds its way into biblical scholarship almost immediately. A little bit of review here. The idea that the Bible, theology, the church, and orthodoxy were products not of revelation but of evolution quickly became an unquestioned assumption from the ivory tower. All complicated things come from simple beginnings and they just evolve. So when you find something like the church, you're immediately looking for small, simple sources like single-cell amoeba churches, okay? That's the single-cell amoeba church, and then it eventually develops into something bigger. Fit right in with the JEDP hypothesis, right? You remember the map just before? Pretty complicated, right? Evidence supporting the JEDP hypothesis. So this is what we got halfway through last time. This was the evidence that's considered to be upholding the JEDP hypothesis. And if you're from the ivory tower, you don't question these things. But we're not from there, so we're going to question them. The first is divine names, Yahweh and Elohim. I've described that to you already today. Discrepancies, or supposed discrepancies. Inconsistencies suggest multiple authors and kind of a mediocre editor that hadn't really perceived the fact that there seems to be an inconsistency here. Repetition suggests multiple sources. For instance, if a story is told in the scriptures more than once, and you find as you're reading, you're asking yourself, am I crazy or did I just read this story two chapters beforehand? What a JEDP folk would say, or a source critic, another word for it, would say, is that that's multiple authors and an editor smashing it all together. Also, differences in language and style. That's an obvious one, they would say. You can read through and find words in this section that you don't find in the other section. So, you know, just like one person uses a particular vocabulary that they're used to, and another person uses another vocabulary. You know, this person always says, I had a professor in college who was a Southern fellow, and he said, shan't. We shan't go to Shoney's today. We shan't. No one says shan't except him. So if you're reading a text and you see shan't, you don't even need to see who wrote it. I know who wrote that. That's the idea, is the differences in language and style. They say, oh, I see a word here that I don't see there. Therefore, I see a seam, and I'll get my scissors out, and I'll cut right through there. And this part goes over here, and this part goes over there. So we'll start with these, knock them down one at a time here. The divine names problem. Of course, this is a rose, because a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Two accounts of the same event, where one uses the name Yahweh, and the other uses Elohim. Consider the first two chapters of Genesis, where there appear to be two separate accounts of creation. You see how these issues sort of blend over into another one another. Repetition fits right in with the Yahwist Elohist picture. First uses Elohim for the name of God, and the second uses Yahweh Jehovah as well as Elohim. So already the theory is a little bit diced up, because it's the Lord God in the second chapter, Yahweh Elohim. But the fact that there seems to be a difference is enough for the scissors to come out and say, chapter one is this fellow, chapter two is that fellow over there. There's a problem with the problem. Passages where both names are used, and that runs throughout Genesis. Accounts, I think this is more compelling than even just passages where two names are used, is that, you know, if you want to go back to Shakespeare, what's in a name? Names had far more significance in the ancient world than they do today, and even other parts of the world today assign a far greater significance to names. What is the name of such and such a person? It communicates something about that person. So you could easily say that when a particular aspect of God was to be emphasized in a passage, a particular name that's used for God would be used for that passage as well. You see, even in this Sunday school room back here, all the different names that have been assigned to Christ, just dozens of different names, because they all emphasize a different aspect. If you talk about Yahweh in the Old Testament, you've got or Jehovah, our Jehovah Jireh, our provider, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah, all different kinds of Jehovah emphasizing different aspects. You'll find that you can use that logic just as well as the scissors logic and find out that we're emphasizing something different in this passage than the other. I mentioned last time about pagan citations, Baal and Hadad, the same name used interchangeably for Baal. Marduk, another pagan god, had 50 names, but there's no documentary hypothesis for them because they are written in stone quite literally. Archaeologists have actually uncovered stone tablets where both names are used for this particular deity. So I don't know how good your scissors are, but if your scissors can cut through stone and say, oh, I see, they've glued these two stones together. No, they didn't glue the stones together, okay? Different names were used for the same deity in the ancient world. Pushed the wrong button. On to the next. So that's a dissertation could be written on any one of these, so if you want to stop and address one, that's fine. I'm not pretending to be utterly thorough. I'm just showing you that this airtight JEDP theory is actually not so airtight. Discrepancies in JEDP. This is another idea. For instance, in a passage like Genesis 37, 25 through 28, the question is, was Joseph sold to the Midianites or the Ishmaelites? If you read that passage, it says that his brothers sold him to the Midianites, and when the Ishmaelites took him off, they brought him along with the Midianites to the Ishmaelites. And it's like, okay, wait a minute, is it the Ishmaelites or is it the Midianites? A source critic or a JEDP would look at that and say, oh, this is a terrible editor who's taken two separate documents and spliced them together into this mixed up, mashed up text, and you see how poor the Old Testament is, you know. Come on. This discrepancy is evidence. If you presume the documentary hypothesis, then the passage is a shuffling of sources with a poor editor. And if that's good enough for you, case closed. Say no more. No further questions. I rest my case. Here's a quote from someone who wrote for the Anchor Bible Commentary. The narrative is broken up into two originally independent versions, right down from the ivory tower. E.A. Spicer in the Anchor Bible Commentary. Yet, for instance, the Midianites and the Ishmaelites are listed interchangeably as the attackers of Israel in Judges 8. The problem isn't isolated then to one little area. You've got to spread this snipping and taping all throughout. And then you start to ask yourself probably a more important question. Who are the Midianites and the Ishmaelites? Midian and Ishmael are half-brothers. They're both sons of Abraham by different women, Keturah and Hagar. Is it possible, or even probable, that there was intermarriage amongst the group and a shared purpose? These are not two wildly different groups. They're blood related to each other, and they are not a part of the 12 tribes or anything like that. So you have a closely related tribes and potentially a joined purpose between the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. Is it possible that the Midianites and Ishmaelites are working together, or that they're interchangeable really because they've come together? And everyone in the ancient world knew it. That's why no one stopped on that verse. But today we have discovered something new. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites. We are 3,500 years separated from the context of this situation. The fact that even from that distance we can see their brothers. Maybe the perfect split here is not so perfect after all. Repetition, okay? Little twins. Where is she? Oh, she's gone, okay. Repetition and J-E-D-P. This is another one that's thought to be just an airtight argument. Doublets, the telling of the same story twice, making the same events appear to happen in the Bible more than once, i.e., two creation accounts, two stories of the Abrahamic covenant, two stories where Abraham names Isaac, two stories of God changing Jacob's name to Israel, etc. Okay, this for a source critic is the scissors are easily out on this one. Oh, I see. Right between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, between these stories, you know, cut them out, cut these out, piece them together. You ought to understand there's a presupposition behind all of this that's not well-founded. And the presupposition is that ancient works from 3,500 years ago would look like something I would write today. You don't go to Barnes & Noble, pick up a modern history of the 20th century, and find the same passage twice in a row slightly different. Does that mean that 3,500 years ago it was the same? I'm going to say no. Isn't this proof that there are two sources and two writers? First, you have to recognize that the J and E plan gets very complicated when passages use both names. Sometimes that repetition thing and the J-E thing comes together. You know, it's the same story. One uses Yahweh and one uses Yahweh Elohim. We've already talked about themes. For instance, you can read the Book of Chronicles, a history that also appears in the Book of Kings, and you say, oh, they're slightly different. It's almost as if they're told from a different perspective. It's almost as if they're trying to emphasize different things about the event or the character of God in these passages. Or if you don't want to hear that, you say it's two separate citations. None of this actually happened. That's what you say if you don't want to believe. Second, consider that literary devices were very different 3,000 years ago or more. Chiasm, I don't know if you've ever heard of that one. Let's just say that in the ancient world, when you couldn't go to Barnes & Noble and pick up a copy of something or go on Amazon, there were different ways of remembering sacred words. And if you heard the Old Testament read out loud to you in Hebrew, you'd hear something very strange and perhaps unexpected, rhyming, words that rhyme with each other, and even plays on words, puns. You think you can find a pun in Genesis 1? It's right there. There's a pun. Chiasm is a form of writing. It's based on the Greek letter chi, like an X. If you take the first half of the X, you find sort of like a greater than symbol. And you can take a text and find that the very first verse is similar to the very last verse in a section. And the second verse is similar to the second to the last verse. And the third is similar to the third to the last. The entire book of Ruth is one big fat chiasm. And the most important part of the book of Ruth is the center section. That was a literary device in the ancient world that is totally gone today. So you might look at this and you might see, I'm sensing some weird repetition in this text. And it's partially because in a society with oral tradition, you needed to find ways to remember this story. And so a rhyme is used. And you know, you can ask yourself, how do you remember the lyrics to Sweet Caroline? First of all, you've heard it a million times. You put it to a tune. There's a rhyme, there's a catch. You think, oh, that, you know, the scriptures are beneath that kind of thing. No, they're not. Have you ever read the Psalms? Okay. When you hear, just a little one. The earth was, what is it in the first verses of Genesis? Void, empty and void. Yeah, it doesn't quite rhyme in English. In Hebrew, it's tohu vabohu. So something, if it's empty and void, it's tohu vabohu. And you're reading through the Old Testament, you find, you ask yourself, how in the world did these old rabbis memorize the entire Old Testament? How did you memorize the words to Sweet Caroline or any song that you've heard? There's a device there. How do you remember that joke about the rabbi, the pastor, and the priest? There's a pattern involved. There's three things that happen. You remember each three of them because they're related to one another. There's some repetition. The form is repeated again. Some things in the ancient world are written like that because they knew you might only hear this two or three times. You need to, this needs to stick because this is important stuff. So we don't just read the tax code to you from the Bible. It may sound like the tax code when you're reading in English, but in Hebrew there's a method to the madness. As we translate it to English and we look back with these critical eyes, we find problems, problems, problems. But actually, some of these things were solutions, solutions, solutions in the ancient world. Finally, language and style. So here's some folks from another country who look very stylish. I don't know. I thought that would help. Differences in verb form, etc., when compiled with the previous notions concerning doublets, divine names, repetition, and other ideas produce a self-fulfilling prophecy when it comes to style and grammar. I think self-fulfilling prophecy is something that you should hang on to with this. When you come to the scripture looking for the place where you can cut the scissors and you find a difference in style or a verb form that's different, anything you want to find, you'll find. And then you cut it out and then you develop an even more complicated theory than the last guy, which gets you published in the Journal of Biblical Literature or something like that. You get published when you come up with a new idea. And very seldom is the new idea the old idea. You don't come out with a new article for the Journal of for the Biblical Society or something like that, and the new idea is the old idea. No, no, no. We need a new idea where everything's more complicated and stuff we hadn't thought of, and that's how scholarship works, unfortunately. Any number of factors contribute to a difference in style, both objectively and subjectively perceived differences in style. We're going to get a little bit into style when we talk about the letter writing of St. Paul and what it is to write a letter in the ancient world. And this is just the first century. What about 1,000 years before that? What does it mean to write something? The idea of Moses sitting down with his pen and writing something, that's just not how it works. It just doesn't work like that. It didn't work like that even in Paul's day. He didn't just sit down with a pen and write a letter. There's a group of people in a room. There's practically a committee, you know, working together to produce something. Imagine writing something in stone. How much discussion there would be before every chip was made. So looking inward now, this is sort of from the modern eyes, looking back at the Bible with our scissors cutting, and I said, oh, no, hold on to the scissors for just a second. Here's some outward ways that you might not need the scissors for this any longer. But let's just see what the Bible actually says, okay? Let's assume that JDP is not airtight and that, in fact, it is a self-fulfilling prophecy. We want to find JEDP, and so we find JEDP. We want to get published, so we find two Ds. And we go through all the Deuteronomic stuff, and we cut it up even more. And sure enough, you get published. There are likely more problems with JEDP than there are with Mosaic authorship. Consider, there are more than a few claims of Mosaic authorship in both the Old Testament and New Testament itself. So before we just become utter scientific theologians and we just allow someone else to sit in the throne room of our soul and we become pure rationalists, let's first of all just see what the Bible says. Just see what it says, just for fun. Moses as author in Exodus. So this is what you're going to have trouble with JDP. You find a passage like this. And Jehovah said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Okay? Exodus 24:4. And Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah. Exodus 34:27. And Jehovah said unto Moses, write thou these words. Can't believe any of that. You know. Oh, that's ancient stuff. You know. Okay, how about the book of Numbers? And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of Jehovah. That sounds like that would take a lot of writing, wouldn't it? To write the history of where we went and who we met when we were there. Sounds a lot like the book of Numbers. Numbers 36:12. These are the commandments and the ordinances which Jehovah commanded by Moses unto the children of Israel. In other words, Moses wrote them down. How about in Deuteronomy? So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book. That's from the book of Deuteronomy. We're talking about within the Pentateuch itself. There are several references to Moses having written or being commanded to write. I'm just saying if you're going to slide right into JEDP, the content is part of the message. It's pretty hard to stop once you've begun saying this passage, and this passage, and the other passage, and that passage. They're not right. They're not real. How do you stop that? The Old Testament books outside of the Pentateuch refer to those five books as the Law of Moses. And we remember the essence of the writings and the prophets. And this is where it starts to get a little more, in my mind, a little more dastardly and devious. I'm not going to go full devious today. But what is the essence of the rest of the Old Testament? The prophets, the writings. First of all, the narrative of God's people. It is the story of their either compliance or non-compliance to the law, to the way that God revealed himself in the first five books of the Bible. And then we talk about all of the prophets. What are all of the prophets calling God's people back to? The law itself. You can start to see something of a nefarious plot here. If you take out Moses, the whole Old Testament goes along with it. So where would the first gun be pointed? The first gun would be pointed at the first five books of the Bible, because you can then easily dissolve the prophets and all of the narrative and the Psalms and all, you can dissolve all of this. And most importantly, it doesn't really apply to me anymore. It used to apply to me, and now it doesn't. The ivory tower saved me from having to examine my own life. Okay, there you go. I'm saying that there's a little bit of a nefarious scheme behind this, all this. The story of Israel's compliance or non-compliance with the law, Joshua through Nehemiah, and the call, the great men of God, oh boy, and the great men of God that call Israel to return. That's the prophets. You see how this is tied together? Just for fun, Jesus says, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. We're starting to tread on Jesus now in the words that Jesus says. St. Paul, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. At least it's part of St. Paul's logic. Notice that none of the writers is asserting that Moses wrote. Does that mean it's not important, or does it mean that everyone assumes that, and that the first people to not assume it are pantheists of the 17th century and everybody since then? There you go. There, Moses again. Does it matter whether Moses wrote the Pentateuch? It is true. The source does not determine the truth of the content. The trick with that is that the content includes claims of Moses' authorship. That is the content. It's in the content. What is the urgency behind denying Moses as author? Is finding the truth the sole motivation? Now, obviously, you're getting my subtle clue. I don't think it's the sole motivation, finding the truth. I think it's the king cheese prize of the pantheist or the atheist or someone who's coming to attack the Bible is to get Moses and to crush him and to leave him on the wayside and say, now what have you got? Let me tell you, if the prophets are calling people back to obedience in the law, what is Jesus doing? Jesus comes and fulfills the law, right? If you don't understand the Old Testament, you don't understand much of the New Testament. You get some of it, but the New Testament is about a fulfillment of the Old Testament. If the Old Testament doesn't mean anything, what does the New Testament mean? See how the first cannon shot that's fired is at the foundation. The whole logic of the atonement of Christ has to do with the law. The whole idea of his sacrifice on the cross, his blood shed for us, and our forgiveness through his death and resurrection has to do with the Old Testament. I'm just saying, have a look before you swallow what's been put on your plate, okay? And there was a more nefarious slide. I slid it to the end. If you want to hear, I'll tell you later. It's just too heavy. That is the end of day 3, and now, with 5 minutes left, day 4. Authorship, St. Paul's epistles. Maybe we should hold on a second and see if you have anything else to say or any thoughts about those connections that we're making there. And yes, please, John.
I'm just curious if these wonderful JEDP scholars also dissect the Quran.
Oh, probably not interested, yeah. Although the Quran has a different history. The Quran, everyone knows that the original manuscripts were all, there was one fellow, and I can't remember the name of him, but anyway, he was a military general. He looked at the fact that there were more than one copies of the Quran, and he just destroyed the others and kept the one that he wanted, made a new copy, and said, this is the Quran. There actually is no original, basically that's within the history, is that the attempt was made to destroy the manuscript issue. And yeah, please, I think that was a good enough answer, bro. Maybe.
So these guys are coming with JEDP stuff.
Right.
It sounds like they're already coming with a prejudice, interpreting evidence with prejudice. Is there any outside evidence for that? Is there any just J manuscripts, just LME manuscripts to prove that, this was one of the pieces? Is there any outside evidence that
there is any manuscript evidence kind of stuff? I would say the evidence kind of runs the other direction because unless I'm crazy, the oldest Old Testament copies we have are from Qumran. And the Qumran scrolls, like for instance, take Isaiah. We have this neat dicing of Isaiah. Oh, this is the original Isaiah. This is Deutero-Isaiah. And then maybe there's 16 different Isaiahs. The Isaiah scroll has no such hiccup in the whole thing.
Actual evidence.
Oh, this is modern. This is the modern mindset of the scientific theology where we go back in and we are finding things there. It's, I don't know. I think it's a... full of fatal flaws to alliterate a bit.
Coming on that, so another thing that we assume is that you talked about, like Moses just wrote all this down as God told him, but
right.
In reality, there's probably a number of people writing this down as he's dictating it. And,
right.
So wouldn't that account maybe some slight difference?
I think a whole lot. I mean, I've got a book that I could lend you on St. Paul and letter writing in the first century. Just in the first century alone, how do you write a letter? You do not sit down at your desk with your pen, write a letter, fold it up, and put it in an envelope and stamp and send it. You've got people in the room, a professional letter writer sitting there, an amanuensis, and oftentimes other people in the room contributing, and it takes sometimes days to write a letter. In other words, there's a seam here in St. Paul's letter. Clearly, this is two letters glued together. It may be that that's all the work they could get done for that day. They all went out, had falafel, went to bed, woke up the next day, and started the next part of the letter. And Paul had thought of something that night. And you don't. There's no delete, 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 delete. This is papyrus and a quill, you know. He says, let's start, but I want to make sure I get this in. And so he starts the next day and writes. And I'm convinced St. Paul doesn't know that he's writing something that will one day be read as the New Testament. So he just wants to get the message across to the Corinthians. So, you know, woke up the next day and said, you know what? And another thing that I didn't cover before, but I'm going to cover it now. And it looks to us like a real problem, you know. Multiply the variables by a million and you're in the Old Testament now. Or we don't even really know necessarily how they recorded these things. But we have a whole lot of academic assumptions about how they couldn't have done it. But you don't know that, you know. So, anyway, St. Paul's epistles, should we dare start? I don't know. Let's just do this. Let's give you an introduction to study Bibles. And I confess to you, I do not have the perfect study Bible for you to recommend. Sorry. But let's just look at the difference in study Bibles, okay? Introduction to Ephesians in the ESV study Bible that you can get if there's still a Bible bookstore in town. Introduction to Ephesians. The Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians to the churches around Ephesus. Pretty logical, right? Dear Ephesians, signed Paul. Okay, that's the ESV study Bible. Intro to Ephesians, the NIV Life Application Study Bible. Author, Paul. Not even a sentence. Full stop. Author, Paul. Okay, now an article that you find in the Huffington Post. The search for the historical Paul. Which letters did he really write? There is, however, a massive consensus in modern scholarship that those three letters to Timothy and Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were written in Paul's name, but long after his death. Okay? And if you're paying attention, you notice that's different than what was just said in my study Bible. Same article. There is also a strong but not massive consensus. How do you have a strong but not massive? I don't know. A strong consensus among much of modern scholarship that a further three of those 10 letters were not written by Paul. Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians. Okay. In other words, if you are amongst the smart people in the world, the scholars, you will agree with us that of the 13 Pauline epistles, 7 are okay. Okay? Intro to Ephesians, HarperCollins Study Bible. It is more likely that a disciple of Paul wrote the letter in his name. And this is a little bit more sly, and you don't quite see it. I've got a National Geographic in my office on the roots of the King James Bible, and there's a timeline graphic, and there's one little blip in there, and it's, you know, talk about the timeline of the development of the King James Bible. 2011, how many hundred years exactly after the 1611 is that? 400 years. It says, first and second centuries, the Gospels and other writings that will form the New Testament are set down in Greek. Tiny script, little arrow to the timeline. It's National Geographic. First and second centuries. Okay. I don't know how long you think Paul lived. But the first and second centuries, there's a little assumption put in there for you, isn't there? Paul didn't write Paul. Oh, and he also says the Gospels. Matthew didn't write Matthew. John didn't write John. That's how it's the first and second centuries. But where do these ideas come from that that filter out into academia and they're hoping out into popular culture? Where do these ideas come from? And gosh, well, a little bit more, how's that? The Pauline letters, tradition, textual attribution, the text itself. Paul wrote all 13 letters attributed to him. Historical critical method, that St. Paul wrote 7 for sure, possibly 10, and unless you're a dummy, not 13. Pastoral epistles are singled out first. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those are the ones that, you know, all the scholars would say, of course he didn't write. Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians are next to be doubted. And what is the basis for the doubt? And I'll just say one little thing real quick. I don't know if you've ever been involved in something that showed up on the news one day. You've been involved in something that you know where this is, what happened. You were there when it happened. And the news reporter came and he wrote the story. And then you watched the news that night to see the story that was done about what happened that you know something about. And you're watching it and you say, that is not right. They left out the thing with the, you know, it was a broken fence. It wasn't a broken, you know, whatever. You see what I'm saying? You're watching it and you realize much of this was wrong, but it was assumed by everyone else to be true because it was on TV. It's the news. It can't be wrong, right? But when you're involved in it, you realize this is not correct. This is not accurate. And it makes you wonder about the rest of the news that you read and hear. I wonder how many of these stories that I've read, the person actually involved would say that is not how it happened. Okay? I'm just saying, when we come to biblical scholarship and you read your study Bible, it's like reading the news. And it says, of course, Ephesians wasn't written by Paul. And you say, well, how could they print it if it wasn't true? You know, surely there must be a reason. Okay, this is going back into the, I'm going to take you back into the actual story itself. Where does the basis for the doubt come from in the first place that everyone else now is assuming is true? And that's next week. So, there you go. The end for today.
Well, yeah. Okay.